Page 1177. And the reading is taken from the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning to read at the 10th verse. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might appreciate this image of the church and of the Christian life, and that we might use it to balance out all the other images. And we pray particularly that we might be alert and active and intentional. Amen. Well, in our next service, we have a baptism of Sophie Mazzullo. After someone's baptized, we urge them to fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue a faithful soldier and servant to the end of your life. Well, it's quite militant language, isn't it, for a baby? And we're not too familiar in our generation with the military metaphor for the church. There are quite a number of metaphors in the Bible about the church. The body of Christ and the bride of Christ are the ones which have perhaps been in vogue most in our generation. But there's also the army of God and a number of others. Now, there's quite a close connection between history, hymnody, and metaphor. In the 1960s, there was perhaps stress upon the body of Christ. And we think of love and harmony, and songs were written like, "Bind us together, Lord, with cords that cannot be broken." In the 1980s, the bride of Christ was more invoked. And we had all sorts of very intimate songs written, such as "Hold Me Close," "Let Your Love Surround Me." It's been a long time since hymns written with a military metaphor have been written. "Onward Christian Soldiers," for example, was written in 1865. "Fight the Good Fight," in 1863, and "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender," 1895. Now, of course, the culture of the time inevitably affected the church of the time. Or maybe the church was shrewd and used the most appropriate metaphor from its range of options so that it resonated most with its culture. You can see that if you think about it. As I look upon you, you know, it's hard to imagine some of you. If you went back to the 60s, I'm sure you were in your caftan with your beads. "Man, peace, love." So you sing nice kind of body type kind of song. If you'd gone back 100 years, you know, it would have all been, there would have been military bands marching off to as the troops sort of went on the transportation to the Crimea or somewhere. And of course, the Salvation Army and the Boys' Brigade, their uniforms were very similar to military uniforms. They were led through the streets by their brass bands as well. So who knows who was influencing who? Well, when we think about the church as an army and Christians as soldiers, it's always worth remembering the big picture. Remembering that this was a perfect world that was created perfect and human beings enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. Then it all went wrong and man told God what to do. And basically then things have gone wrong as the population has grown and grown. And while the number of people on earth got larger, God was at work with a small number of people through whom he would eventually reach every nation of the world and bring representatives from them back to himself. It all culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, which gave evidence that the cross worked, that he claimed that he was who he claimed to be, and that life with him now was available and forever to any who might lay claim to it. But it's not all plain sailing between then and when he returns. You see, because just as human beings rebelled against God and his authority on earth, so in heaven, the angelic beings had also, some of them, rebelled against God and his authority. And as you would expect, those angelic beings, who are now referred to as demonic beings since they rebelled, that their business is in trying to encourage human beings to rebel against God's authority by tempting them into sin. But they also try and frustrate those who they failed to stop enlisting into God's army. They try as hard as they can to make us miserable Christians, limping along the way to heaven, hospitalized rather than fighting fit to further the campaign of God's to implement his great plan of salvation. So let's have a look at this passage together, 6:10 of Ephesians. Let's look at the church as an army, Christians as soldiers, and the great campaign that God is waging. He starts, finally, because, of course, it is the last half of the last chapter of his letter. And he means the time between the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus. In other words, now, as far as we're concerned. So let's take a look at the enemy that we face. In the North Africa campaign, in the World War II, Field Marshal Montgomery had a vast photograph of his enemy, General Rommel, pinned up in his caravan. He wanted to be constantly reminded of the enemy he had set out to defeat. In the same way, we are not to be ignorant of Satan or his devices. And many within the church today hold the belief that a belief in a personal devil is some kind of hangover from medieval superstition, and that it's really a serious handicap to growing up to a mature faith. But of course, that we're not the first generation to have that opinion. From the days of the early church onwards, there have always been two equally dangerous errors that Christians have tended to make. The first is simply to deny the very existence of Satan, which means, of course, you lose the battle before you've started. And the second is to have a really unhealthy interest in the devil and see him and evil spirits behind every problem that comes our way. Both errors can lead to disastrous consequences as far as the spiritual battle in which Christians and the church are engaged. Now, these powers that we're up against are powerful, wicked, and they're cunning. We're not up against human powers, we're up against demonic ones. They are powerful ones, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers. Jesus himself referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. And the Apostle John said, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Now, those comments don't deny that our Lord had a decisive conquest over the authorities or the principalities and the powers. But it indicates that although he's defeated them, they are still, as it were, fighting a rearguard action. They have not yet conceded defeat. They have not yet been neutralized as a threat. And so they continue to exercise their power. They're also wicked. Now, power in itself is neutral. It can be used or it can be misused. Our spiritual enemies use their power destructively rather than constructively. They use it for evil rather than for good. They are the worldwide rulers, Paul says, of this dark world. They are spiritual forces of evil who cooperate, who operate in the heavenly realms, in the world of the invisible reality. So then darkness and wickedness characterize their actions. And the appearance of Christ on earth was the signal for an unprecedented outburst of activity on the part of the realm of darkness controlled by these world rulers. And he and they are cunning. Verse 11 mentions the devil's schemes. Older versions, you may remember, talk about the wiles of the devil. Able to present themselves as an angel of light so that they're really hard to spot. They often use the same language as Orthodox believers. They use biblical language, but they don't mean the same thing by it. They mean something completely different. You have to listen carefully and observe. They're like a dangerous wolf who enters Christ's flock as a sheep. They can roar like a lion, or they can be as subtle as a serpent. It would therefore be naive to think that persecution and temptation are the only methods that the devil and his forces use. Often he prefers to seduce us into compromise and to deceive us into error. He can play the role of the bully and be really heavy-handed, but he can also play the role of the beguiler, sucking you in, inch by inch. He's, of course, at his most wily when he succeeds in persuading us that he doesn't exist, because then, of course, we're wide open to seduction. Now, Paul sees these powers of darkness as powerful, wicked, and cunning, then. If that's the case, how are we able to stand against the assaults of such enemies? Well, generally speaking, it is impossible. We are far too weak. We are far too naive to be able to do so. And most of our failures in the Christian life are because we fail to recognize that weakness. So we need the power of God. The principalities and powers may be strong, but God is stronger. And he demonstrated that by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and enthroning him in heaven and placed him in authority over the sphere where these principalities and powers are operating, even though they're defeated powers. They were defeated at the cross, and they are now under Christ's control, although for a while they are left to operate, blinding people's eyes so they can't see the light, trapping them so they can't be free. And should anyone become enlightened, and should anyone get liberated, they seek to immobilize them for the rest of this life. So we're to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Interestingly, they're the very same words used of God's work of raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So the power that did that is the power that Christ makes available to us in combating the temptations of the devil. So we have two exhortations. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand. We're not left to be We're not meant to be self-confident and think we can manage without the Lord's strength. And neither are we to be too distrustful, imagining that there is absolutely nothing that we can contribute towards our own defence. We're just kind of fatalists and we're resigned to lose. There is a proper combination of divine enabling on the one hand and human cooperation on the other. So we need this help from the Lord, or we'll falter and fall. Without the armour, we are unprotected. So we're meant to take it up and use it. But before we look at the armour, we ought to consider something about these principalities and powers. After all, is this way of looking at the heavenly or spiritual world not rather outdated? Doesn't all this stuff about angels and demons belong to the world of mythology? Did Jesus, in coming to earth as a human being, either not know that this was mythology, or he knew it but just kind of went along with it to kind of humour us all? I don't think either are likely possibilities. It wasn't inevitable that he just kind of swallowed their worldview. After all, the Sadducees didn't believe in all this stuff. So he could have quite easily rejected it like them. But in fact, what we see is that because the invisible divine forces come to the fore visibly on earth, so too the invisible malevolent forces also come to the fore visibly on earth in the time of Jesus. There's more about angels and demons and demon possession in that sort of three-year period of Jesus than there is in the rest of the Bible. It was an intense period of spiritual battle, which we can visualize. We could see if we'd been there at his time. We would have seen him in those power encounters, liberating people from the power of the devil over their lives. So if Jesus thought they were real, then logically, if we follow him and his teaching, we do as well. So the armor then. Well, the purpose of armor was so that we could stand. We have four references to standing here. Stand against the devil's schemes, 11. Stand your ground when the evil day comes, 13. After you have done everything, to stand. And then in 14, to stand firm. It's no good being a wobbler in the Christian life. You'll just get knocked around all over the place and you will eventually fail. It is good to be able to stand firm. And whatever buffets you, you won't get knocked off course if you are securely and strongly in the Lord. And we are to put on the full or the whole armor of God, literally the panoply, that's the word, of armor. God is seen as the manufacturer of the armor and the weapons, which he then shares with us. But we have to, of course, take them and put them on and use them to fight in God's campaign. There are six pieces of armor: the belt, the breastplate, the boots, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. Each of these is a picture of truth, righteousness, good news of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Now, Paul had been familiar with legionnaires as he traveled throughout the Roman world. And as he's writing or dictating this letter to the Ephesians, he's got a Roman soldier chained up beside him. Now, the soldier may not have been fully equipped with all his armor on, but it would have been an easy reminder for Paul to use this to illustrate what he's trying to teach us. So he starts with the belt of truth. Truth most likely in both its senses. The truth as a revelation of God to us, that we hold on to that, we submit our minds to it, but also being a truthful person, someone with sincerity and integrity, someone who has honesty going straight through them and not in any way deceitful, but transparently straight. Then there's the breastplate of righteousness, which covered both the front and actually the back of the soldier to protect his vital organs. Again, it has a twofold meaning. Righteous, as in righteous by faith or justified by faith. Having that security, having that assurance that you are right with God. That is an incredibly secure position. One word of truth, Solzhenitsyn says, outweighs the whole world. You've got the truth. You know you're right with the truth maker. Nobody can get you. That's incredibly secure. Knowing that you are right with God is strengthening. But it also means strength of character that comes from knowing that. So both a moral righteousness and a righteousness of personal conduct. And then the boots, these things. They look like a combination of old army hobnail boots and kind of hippie-type sandals, don't they, really? But they did the job. Those legionnaires' boots enabled them to march long distances, and the hobnails enabled them to secure a foothold when they needed to stand firm in solidarity together in battle. And then the shield of faith. The shield was made up of two layers of wood glued together, covered with linen and then hide, with an iron rim on the top and the bottom. It was incredibly effective, both individually, but also when they acted together in solidarity in one of their centuries or cohorts, whatever particular bunch, number they were standing shoulder to shoulder with. It was especially effective if they were under attack. I mean, their sheer discipline. They were, apparently, they could defeat armies which were sort of six or eight times their strength simply because they were disciplined and well organized. They didn't run around like a bunch of hairies, you know. They stood solidly together, and they were an incredibly effective fighting machine by doing so. And they were able, with this kind of lineup, with putting a shield in front and above them, that when the kind of arrows come from up, well, you can't see it, they're arrows. When they would come, you know, they would protect themselves. They wouldn't be damaged. They wouldn't kind of disperse. They wouldn't get killed by them. They were in solidarity. So we must never allow ourselves, for example, to be immobilized by the past and not to fully appropriate the forgiveness that Christ offers us. You know, yes, we are to learn from the past. Yes, we are to remember the past. We're to do so we don't repeat it. But the past should not handicap us from an effective present and an effective future. The flaming darts or arrows could also be not just a false guilt. They could be doubt. They could be disobedience. They could be rebellion. They could be loss. They could be fear. They could be malice. And the shield of faith is meant to be able to quench every flaming dart that hits us. It says in Proverbs 13:5, God is our shield for those who take refuge in him. So by faith, by trust, we flee to him for refuge in times of doubt, depression, and temptation, to be secure, to be protected from those onslaughts. And then the helmet of salvation. This was made of bronze or iron. Of course, if you've ever worn a crash helmet, you know you need some padding on the inside. It's either of felt or it was of sponge in order to make it wearable. And some of those Roman helmets, like this one, had a hinge and a visor. And only really a direct blow by an axe or a hammer could pierce that helmet. It reminds us both of what we have already received and what we will one day receive. Now we have received forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the devil's entrapment, and adoption into God's family. Then, in the future, we will receive our resurrected glory on the last day. And finally, the sword. It's the only piece of equipment, of course, that can be used for attack and defense. It was a short sword because They engaged in close hand-to-hand fighting. They kept their formation and advanced, stabbing into their enemies who were chaotic. The sword of the Spirit, because the Spirit inspired those authors to write the words. And so the Spirit still uses those words he inspired the apostles to write. He uses them as we take them and cut through people's defenses, as we prick their consciences, as we stab them into becoming spiritually awake. So many people wander through life in a sort of semi-comatose state, not thinking about the obvious, that they're going to die, and they ought to know what happens afterwards. But they switch off. They don't think about it, because they don't like some of the possible answers. We need to prod them. Think about, you're going on a journey. You know you are. You need to know the destination. You know, you feel uneasy about some of the things that you've done in life. We need to prick their consciences. Some people have the most kind of trivial, superficial kind of attitude to life, which doesn't actually ring true if you just ask them one or two questions. You know, people will say things, oh, we're just here, we live, we die. Remind them that at a funeral of their closest loved one. They won't think that then. Now, we're given both to resist temptation. We're given the sword so that we can, on the one hand, resist temptation, its defensive role, and we can use it offensively in apologetics and evangelism, which are just kind of posh words for kind of gossiping the gospel, sharing our kind of worldview, which we have got from the Bible and which we have discovered works in practice. The word of God is said to be sharper than any two-edged sword. It really does get through to people. So we should have confidence in the Bible as the sword of the Holy Spirit and use it to demolish strongholds, to pull apart the shallow worldviews of unbelievers. So six bits of armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, gospel boots, faith shield, salvation helmet, Spirit sword. It is God's armor and it's God's weapon. He supplies them. We have to put them on and use them confidently against the powers of evil. We are to use all, since our enemies are all around us. God is preparing an army to fight against the powers of darkness that rage war in this world and cause so much devastation. Translated into the area of spiritual conflict, the words of Winston Churchill in his famous speech in the House of Commons on the 13th of May 1940 at the start of the Battle of Britain could hardly be bettered. "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, and to wage war against the monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime." Let's pray. Paul urges them to pray, but he doesn't link it to the Roman soldier's armor, mostly because prayer goes on in our head. He says, "Pray in the Spirit in all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind," he urges them, "be alert and always keep on praying for the saints." Heavenly Father, we do lament of our lack of prayerfulness, and we do pray, we ask you to inspire us to pray your plans into fulfillment. We pray that we would take up this armor, this weapon, to resist temptation and to advance the gospel. Amen.